Take your Bibles, your digital Bibles, your printed Bibles. Read off the screen, turn to Luke 11. Luke 11, and this morning we are going to begin reading with verse 37. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom the fathers killed, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say, as if he hadn't said enough. This is the word of God. Amen. Toys R Us. It's been a retail store since 1948. Many of the big box stores had a toy department, but Toys R Us was stocked from floor to ceiling with nothing but toys and games and entertainment for children and adults alike. And the name itself said it all. This is who we are. Toys R Us. Well, I've entitled my sermon this morning, "Woes Are Us." Because as much as we would like to see this passage of Scripture that we read this morning as something that applies to somebody else, to the Pharisees and the lawyers, the people who were not understanding Jesus' teaching, I think the title is as appropriate today, that woes are us. Because the woes that are addressed this morning, this is who we are in many cases. These are things that we need to be aware of and open to assessing in our own lives. The setting for this interaction that Jesus has is in the house of a Pharisee. Jesus had accepted a dinner invitation, and he entered the house and he sat himself down at the table to eat. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus was very careful to keep the law, every point of the law, perfectly. But in addition to the laws that God had set before his people in the Scriptures, there were additional requirements that had begun springing up for years and years ahead of Jesus even arriving on the earth. They'd been added to the biblical law by the religious authorities of Israel. If we would look through Scripture, there are numerous references that were called the tradition of the elders, and that was this tradition of adding to the law, hopefully to clarify and to expound on it. But they had become much more than that. They had become much more of an overbearing addition to the Word of God. And one of those overbearing additions was an elaborate law of ceremonial cleansing and purification, which was required before eating any meal. And so Jesus' negligence to wash made him ritually unclean, according to the tradition of the religious leaders. But this point's not explained that way in the law that God gave to the Old Testament scribes. That law was only to be for the priests before a service. And the Pharisees applied this ceremonial purity to all Jews. And so now we have this situation that were passed on to the people as if they were sanctioned by God and binding on the people's consciences when they had really originated in the heart of men. And reading between the lines, it could be that Jesus purposely walked in the door and just plopped himself down at the table, knowing full well that this was going to be an interesting dinner appointment, in order to teach a lesson. It says here that the Pharisee could not believe or was amazed or marveled that Jesus wouldn't wash himself ceremonially before the dinner. It's not that Jesus was not hygienic. It's that he didn't go through all the different ceremonial washings. He'd been invited to dinner at this man's house, but while the Pharisees and the others went through the ceremonial washing and cleaning process that was deemed necessary by them, Jesus just made himself to home and went and reclined at the table. And people were shocked. And so Jesus confronts the Pharisee with the words, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. By the way, thank you for having me over for dinner." And Jesus opened this whole area of teaching by explaining, and while they were concerned about keeping the external rituals in practice, God was concerned, as Jesus was teaching them, he was concerned about these things, but God was concerned about much more than that as well. And he comes out and identifies the inward character that they had exhibited and practiced: greed and wickedness. You're going through all the motions, but inside, you're full of greed. You extort people. You use it for your gain. And you're full of wickedness, that is lawlessness. You don't practice what you preach. And then he calls them fools. You without reason. You who lack common sense. You're not seeing the whole picture. We talk about the transformation of our lives in the church. And we acknowledge that it's God through the Holy Spirit that brings about that kind of transformation in people's lives. But often in our mind's eye, we find ourselves more concerned about the outward, physical, visible practices that we note in one another than we are about seeing the heart. We're apt to concern ourselves more with the type of songs that we sing than the messages that are supposed to point us to our Almighty God. And I think some of this reason is because for us as human beings, it's much easier for us to observe outward actions. It's easier for us to evaluate our standing among the crowd, or in this case, the congregation, than it is to trust that God is working inside of somebody's life. And while we acknowledge God may be at work in someone's life, we tend to compare and evaluate and perhaps even judge the individual as to perhaps length of time it's taking for us to see a significant change in behavior. And we do this even in our spiritual lives because that's the way we tend to evaluate our status by the world's standards. And as much as we hate to admit it, we're constantly looking around, comparing ourselves to others, trying to get our self-esteem, our self-worth from comparing ourselves and our lives, our status and our standing against other people around us. But is that the way for transformation to take place in our lives? How do we measure transformation in our lives? What's the focus that is necessary in order to make progress in our spiritual journey? What is inside of us that is of the utmost importance? What is it that God honors? You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but give as alms those things that are within? And behold, everything is clean for you. Spotless, without blemish. If the inside is clean, if it is surrendered and yielded to God, then the rest, the behavior, will follow along. It's not a matter of comparing ourselves to one another. It's all about leaning into and relying on giving all that we are to God. Jesus himself said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment." And then after this exchange, Jesus goes on and he begins to enumerate six different woes, six different curses, if you will, or rebukes that he pronounces on the Pharisees. And all who have ears, let us hear. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So the first thing we see is that they were attempting to appear religious. They majored, however, on the minor issues while ignoring the character of God. Because God is a God of love and justice. Notice Jesus didn't say you shouldn't have tithed. No, they were right to tithe. That was something that was in the law. That was something that God intended. It's a form of worship. It is the way that we can give of every aspect of ourselves to the Lord. So at least they did the lesser. But the truth of the matter is they should have been doing both. Just as we ought to do both. We ought to give and we ought to be concerned with the deeper things of justice and mercy. I have been a pastor for a number of years, all with the Alliance. And I think one thing that I see amongst not just Alliance churches and not all Alliance churches, but in evangelical churches, is that we will do some things but avoid other things. And one of those things that we tend not to get very involved in are those issues of justice. Social justice for helping others. And I think I know the reason why. It's the same reason why we don't do a lot of things. And that is because we think that we will be lumped into groups that do focus on other aspects, but they take it to the extreme, and we don't want to be lumped with the extremes. But in doing that, are we not even fulfilling what God has in mind for those who are following Him? This is what the Bible says about God's justice and His love. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In Jeremiah, he says, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who's been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Then in Micah, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Today in our society, there are a vast number of churches that emphasize one aspect over another. And some have traditions and teachings that concentrate on, for instance, social injustice. Others seek to set the world straight with powerful protests against the depravity of our culture, again, to the extreme. Still others are convinced that unless you sing only time-proven hymns, you are not following the true path of worship. Churches have various emphases. I remember when I was going to school and my then girlfriend, I don't even think you were my fiance yet, we went to visit my uncle and aunt. And we were having a conversation, and they were excited about their church and how people were getting saved, and they were excited that I was going to go into ministry, and they were just all about it. And they said, you know, the people of our nation are the ones who are going to heaven. And I said, oh, so that means then, since I'm not of your denomination, I'm not going to heaven. And they said, no, we consider you one of ours, which was a great relief to me that I was assured. Had me worried for a minute. They considered me one of them. Now, I will say, I truly believe that my aunt and uncle are in heaven today. They were believers, but they were being taught traditions. They were being taught other things, other teaching that was not found in God's Word. It was being manipulated that way. So I guess my question is our approach to the Christian walk a balanced one? One that is concerned with customary things such as giving, as we're instructed to do in the Bible, as well as having a heart and a willingness to reach out to those who have no voice or are oppressed or are downtrodden. Jesus is saying here, it's not an either or. It's not either you give and don't have any care for the justice and the love of God, or you don't give and just concentrate on the justice and the love of God. He's saying it's and or, and both and. Do we have a balanced view of those type of things? Another interesting example that I've seen throughout the years. In 21st century America, I believe there's an alarming disconnect. And that is that people are more inclined to give toward a need than to be involved in the solution to a need. We would rather just give our money, throw our money at something and let someone else deal with the implementation of it rather than taking ownership of it for ourselves. In God's economy, doing that cheats both the giver and the receiver out of a blessing. And I'll admit, I've been as guilty of that as well. And our excuse is, well, I'm too busy. I don't have the time. Or somebody else can interact better, but I'll support by giving them a five. Or I wouldn't know what to say. And yet, is that not what God has called us to? The justice and the love of God. He says in the last half of verse 42, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You were to do both. Who else could have a better understanding of God's justice and love than his children? We are aware of his justice. The wages of sin is death. We are aware of his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And into these situations, we can speak of both love and justice, not just one with the absence of the other. If we teach of a God who is just but has no love, our image of God is a tyrant. And if we teach of a God who is all love and has no justice, then why did Jesus come to die anyway? His death would have no meaning. So rather than just trying to appear religious, we need to be faithful to what we know in Scripture and to do all that is given to us, including the justice and the love of God. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43 says, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. These individuals, they perceived themselves to be deserving of special recognition because they're of their position. They loved the best seats in the house. They loved their position not because it was the best for viewing. It wasn't the best maybe for participation, but they were seats of honor. You see, the synagogue was usually arranged so that there was a semicircle table at the front where the dignitaries of the religious leaders were seated and they were given their due respect, kind of like the head table at a banquet. And that front seating was always a place of respect and honor by the people. Now, when I went to school, sitting in front was not an honor. That wasn't the place we thought of as the best in class. Because unless a teacher sat us there because of alphabetical order, those front seats were usually reserved for the most interactive, shall I say, students who needed to be reminded of the lesson for which they were in school. But many of these religious teachers were more interested in the honor than being honorable. They were less concerned about advancing the kingdom of God than advancing their place of position in the synagogue. And that's a temptation that church leadership can fall into as well. We are as vulnerable to it as the Pharisees were. It's nice to be greeted in the marketplace, but if our heart is captured by a desire for recognition, more than a desire of the recognition of Christ at work within us, then we're in trouble and we're liable to the chastisement of Christ. And I think to give even more teeth to this rebuke that Jesus gave to the Pharisees? I think it's more strongly revealed when we discover that the word love used here is agape love. They loved that prideful position more than anything, even more than God. And that's idolatry. They craved the recognition from others as they went about their everyday business. They were recognized for their position in society. They loved that with an everlasting love. Now, there are certainly modern day examples of those who take their power and their position and let it go to their head. Power and pride have often brought them consequences and the downfall of many a leader. Now, all of us like to be noticed. We like to be recognized. We like to be appreciated. But how much weight does that carry in our hearts? How much weight does that carry for all of eternity? If the desire or the craving or the love above all else is our motive in seeking such approval from people, then our behavior and our actions will be skewed far away from God's intent for us to follow Him. After all, isn't that what Lucifer, the morning star, was guilty of? He had replaced any love for God with the love for himself, and he was cast from heaven. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the last will be first, and the first will be last. He continues, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." They had in mind, rather than teaching others, they were judging others from a place of superiority. Again, referring to the religious teachers, Jesus describes their teaching as leaving unmarked graves that people walk over without knowing it. Now, it's disrespectful to walk on top of those who are buried. It shows a lack of respect or honor. But the Pharisees, instead of showing a humble lifestyle, a genuine desire for what is right, made rules and regulations that they themselves couldn't even keep. They didn't even hold themselves to those same rules and regulations. And so they were setting up by making rules for the other people rather than they who hold these high positions. They were setting up a journey through life to be wrought with landmines. Because there were so many rules, so many regulations, so many policies, so many things that were off limits or had to be done in a prescribed order that the people couldn't keep track of them all. And they would sit in their seats, the Pharisees would, as people would not be able to fulfill the additional laws and the rulings that were being forced upon them. And they were creating more problems than they were clarifying or explaining the law. The people would come to them and they'd look to them for matters of religion. They were dependent upon them for their growth and their knowledge. They assumed that their leadership was holy and righteous and that they could trust them. But Jesus calls them out and says, "You are likened to unmarked graves." Now, you may remember that on another occasion, he described the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchers. Whitewashed tombs, bright outside and clean, but inside filled with dead men's bones. Here the point is rather different. The whitewashing was a way that they had of marking the graves so that you didn't do what these people are accused of. Whitewashing was a way of marking the graves rather than making unmarked graves, whereby you would be causing an affront. Because in the Old Testament law, to step on someone's grave, intentionally or unintentionally, made the individual ceremonially unclean. If you inadvertently stepped on a grave, you had to go through a week-long purification ceremony, according to Numbers 19. So as a common courtesy, it was a precaution to whitewash the graves. But Jesus looked at the Pharisees and told them they were like unmarked graves. People followed them to places that they didn't even know death was under their feet. They were following teaching that wasn't in God's word. They were creating so many supplemental laws and rules that it was almost impossible for the average person to maintain such a complicated life. In essence, they were spreading death as they went. Falsehood. But the people didn't recognize it. They didn't realize the outward show of a religion was only hypocrisy. So they were deceived and led astray. Those who presume to preach and to teach in the name of Christ are responsible not to set traps, but to guide people into the arms of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. At that point, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying those things, you insult us also." Okay. The lawyers, who would extrapolate the laws to the detriment of others. It's obvious that this man didn't like being included in with the Pharisees, but there must have been something going on in his mind and in his heart where he felt like Jesus wasn't happy with him. There was conviction that was taking place in his life. There must have been within him something that brought him to the conclusion that the things that Jesus was talking about applied to him as well. And so Jesus makes explicit what he had only implied until now. "Woe to you lawyers also." Kind of like a courtroom thing. The lawyer opened up that door, and so now it's evidence, and so cross-examination can bring that in. "Well, while you're at it, you lawyers also, because you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with even one finger." These men weren't worried about ministering to people. They were more interested in devising new forms of legislation and passing them as the law of God. And unfortunately, sometimes we still kind of see that in the church today. We can become burdened with rules and regulation formed more from tradition and rituals than from the Word of God. We may correct people on the way that, or rebuke people on the way that they raise their children. We may become judgmental that lack of participation in certain activities is a sign that one's heart is not in the right place. We might even criticize others for not agreeing with us on ways to do things in the church. If we hang on those types of man-made rules of our own making, the enemy is going to take them and he's going to use them against the body and begin to pit the body against itself. And if it's carried to its fulfillment, it may lead to an attitude in our subconscious of us versus them. And if we reach that point of us versus them, then we are entering into deep, deep waters. Because that kind of legalism comes under the indictment of Christ because it doesn't bear witness that the true law of God is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. The true law of God will drive us together to Jesus. But the laws of men crush the Spirit and they hamper the kingdom of God. So I asked myself the question as I was pondering this, do we teach others the way of true transformation? These lawyers were people who devoted themselves to the detailed study of God's law, and yet it seems they only saw that as a huge rule book. They just saw it as a huge rule book. Are we ever in the danger of presenting the gospel in the same way, and then measure ourselves by others' inability to live by the rules when we don't even apply them to ourselves? What is the gospel? Is it behavioral first and then faith? Or faith and let God take care of the behavioral? He continues on, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." Again, they seemingly honored the righteous while continuing to follow the sins of their fathers. Do you see what Jesus is pointing out? In Palestine today, you can still see some of the tombs of the prophets that were there in Jesus' time. Huge, ornate memorials to these great men of the God of antiquity. But Jesus points out to these Pharisees and these lawyers that they're hypocrites in putting together these wonderful memorial projects because these were the men that their fathers actually killed. Their forefathers put them to death. And yet they were trying to look so religious and righteous that, oh, we built this wonderful memorial to this individual. Aren't we great for doing that and honoring them? But Jesus points out to the Pharisees that they're hypocrites, because he draws their attention to the fact that the attitude that was prevalent in their fathers that led them to destroy the prophets who came speaking the word of God, was present now, right in their midst, and they were already plotting for ways to do away with him. Jesus discerns their hearts and he attacks them for their hypocrisy. He says, "The blood of all the prophets, all the martyrs from Abel down to the present day in which Jesus was speaking was shed as testimony of the truth that was now embodied in Jesus." In a sense, Jesus was saying that if you take all the murders of the prophets throughout the whole history and add them together, it doesn't even add up to the heinous crime that you're already plotting in your minds. They had the Son of God standing before them, and they despised him. You build memorials to wickedness, the killing of the prophets by their forefathers, while attempting to give hollow honor to the prophets who spoke for God. Have you ever thought to yourself, I would never do anything like that? Or we would never do anything like that? All the while they were proceeding in consistency to their father's teaching, their father's actions, They seemingly honored the righteous, but they were continuing to follow in the footsteps of their forefathers. And we see through Scripture that there are other verses that speak to this witness within humankind, not just the Pharisees and the lawyers. In Acts, as Stephen was preaching to the people, he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." We must draw close to the Lord Jesus and follow him. Not necessarily to the way we were raised, not necessarily to how we've previously been taught, but in the growing walk with God. We have to give all that we are over to him so that he can have an open script upon which to write a new way of life, a transformation from within. And then finally, he says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you're hindering those who were entering." You see, the lawyers probably had some good intentions. And despite their good intentions, Jesus values trust and obedience. Theologians are commissioned and ordained to be servants of the church, to teach the people the theology that God's delivered in his word, not to twist or conceal or deny any of that theology. And the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates the word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the key of knowledge. And Jesus accuses these theologians here of his day as having taken away that key. Not only did they not enter themselves what the Holy Spirit would reveal, but what's worse, they were hindering those who wanted to enter because they were twisting things around. And as we mentioned earlier, it may have been from good intentions to educate and enlighten all people in the religious practices. But in the end, we see that rather than leading men and women toward Christ, they made it more and more complicated or difficult for them to even see Jesus for who he truly was. While addressing a similar problem in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told this parable that sets apart good intentions from trust and obedience. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, 'I will, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." By our lives, are we leading the way to Christ? By trust and obedience in him? Or hindering others to come to him simply by having good intentions? We've covered a lot of ground this morning. And some of it may have caused us to have some hard assessment of our own hearts. But remember, Jesus, although perhaps harsh and blunt in his speech, didn't do this merely to lash out at people. He didn't do it out of unrighteous anger. He didn't do it out of an attitude of showing his superiority. He did it so that they would have an opportunity for a change in their lives. And so it is that he presents the same to us this morning. What's presenting a heart change in us today? Is it something that we have seen illustrated through these woes? Is it pride? Is it superiority? Is it trying to look more spiritual than we are? Is it not wanting anyone to see that we are the woes are us? Do we not want to let others know the real us? Are we still living and behaving like the world tries to do? Are we living by that standard or that means of operation? Or are we living by God's word? Jesus sees it all, and he's waiting for us to call on his name, that we might humbly confess our need of him, that we might be made whole. That can be difficult. Maybe you came in this morning not thinking that I was going to throw you under the bus and put you under all the woes. And yet, are there twinges within us that maybe not the full illustration of the extent of these woes, but were there perhaps twinges in our inwardmost being, in our spirit, that might just have been the Holy Spirit kind of picking at us, saying, is this you? Is this me? We have the opportunity once again this morning to come to him and to let him make it right. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, once again, we see that we are a needy people. We need you more than anything. And Father, we give your Holy Spirit permission to continue to search our hearts and see if there is any wicked way in us. Maybe there are things that we have not seen before now, where there was a twinge of something that we can't even put our finger on, that maybe there is some level of truth to. I pray that we would not just push through and ignore it and say, no, it couldn't be. But was it something that you want us to come to you with and to reveal further to us and to make it right in our hearts before you so that you can do your work in us and through us? Lord, forgive us if we have been people of woes, people who are trying to put on masks, put on airs as to this is who we are, all the while hiding behind our own inadequacies. Lord God, make us whole again, that we might be able to live genuine lives of following you and being used of you to spread the kingdom in our community. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.